This is Aurora Area News from A Christian Worldview with the Reconstructionist Radio Network. I'm Aaron Vieland.
And I'm Gabriel Harder. And yeah, this is going to be a podcast that we put out on a regular basis discussing local news and events from an explicitly biased Christian perspective.
And we do not believe that there is unbiased news, and that's because there really is no neutrality. There are no brute facts. Everything is connected to a presupposition and is connected to an interrelated reality.
Right. Christians have a responsibility to be truthful. They have a responsibility to tell the truth, but we also have an exclusive claim on truth, because all of truth, all of factuality is with reference to God. And so the point of giving news from a Christian worldview perspective is to be obedient to the biblical command that we understand our world with reference to God's word, which has application to every area of life and thought.
Yeah, ultimately, the way to most accurately present news or any truth is in reference to God and what he's revealed about himself. And so that's ultimately what we want to do here.
There seems to be among Christians, but also just among Americans in general, a preoccupation with national news. But we believe that because Christians have been charged with bringing God's kingdom to bear on earth as it is in heaven, and the church has been placed in specific locales throughout the world, that Christians ought to have a great concern for local news. Unfortunately, that's an area that we have all largely failed at, and that includes Aaron and myself. So this podcast is an opportunity to highlight local news to make ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ more aware of what's happening on a local level so that we can be more passionate, more involved, and more informed when it comes to kingdom work right here where we are.
All right, well, let's get started. The first story we've got is from the Chicago Tribune. They had an article titled, "All Illinois Catholic Diocese Targeted in Sex Abuse Cover-Up Lawsuit." The article reads, "The lawsuit contends that while some dioceses have turned over information about certain priests accused of sexually molesting children, others refused to make the names public. The Belleville and Rockford Diocese," the suit said, "have not named a combined 53 priests accused of child molestation since 1950.
That is a large number. It's an intimidating number, and yet, unfortunately, it's not a surprising number, given what we have known and what is becoming more widely known about sexual abuse and the suppression of information regarding sexual abuse in the Roman Catholic Church. A more specific instance reported from WGN with regard to the Chicago area reads, "Wicker Park priest charged with sexually abusing two women attacking teen girl. Rigoberto Gamez, 52, of the 2300 block of West Lemoyne Street in Wicker Park, is charged with sexual abuse and battery. He's listed as associate vicar for canonical affairs for the Catholic Archdiocese of Chicago. The charges involve a 17-year-old girl, a 19-year-old woman, and 29-year-old woman. The alleged attacks began in November 2016. Gamez will be released on his own recognizance and required to wear an electronic monitoring bracelet. He must surrender his passport. He also may not contact any of the victims or their families or anyone under 18 years old."
So what was pretty disappointing about this story was in the video attachment on the article, there was an interview with a woman from the church where she completely defends him and ultimately accuses these women of just conspiring to take him down, and that none of these allegations were true. They couldn't be because he's such a great person. But ultimately, he himself, in tears, admitted to doing what he was accused of doing.
Right, right. When considering issues of sexual abuse in the church and the way that church handles sexual abuse allegations, we must remember that God's law has very comprehensive and very specific stipulations in place with regard to the rights of victims and the rights of the accused. As Christians, we do not want to fall into the trap of being in one ditch or the other, either denying the rights of victims or the rights of the accused. And especially if we want to see sexual abuse allegations handled properly in the world, I think now of the Kavanaugh trial and the outrage over the Kavanaugh trial, we must implement God's law faithfully in the church as we deal with these allegations, and then allow that implementation to be a ministry to the world around us.
Mm-hmm. And I think this just goes to show how the church, as the head of culture, as the head of the nations, the head of the nation we're in, especially, how, you know, this is what it's stemming from. You saw with the Kavanaugh trial that people had chosen sides even before the trial happened, even before they had interviewed both of them. Really, I mean, I didn't see a lot of those people's opinions change even after the facts came out.
That's right.
And so ultimately, with things like this, so often, and we see in this specific case, people had chosen their sides, and they were willing to make up a whole story around what was going on rather than actually hear out the victims of the crime.
That's right. Proverbs 18:17 reads, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." The assumption of innocence in due process is a biblically defensible principle. However, the assumption of innocence in due process is not the assumption of innocence to the exclusion of due process, mm-hmm. such that we never examine the potential guilt of the individual. That would be a disregard for the rights of victims.
Mm-hmm. And I think in order that we truly examine both our camp and other camps, we should be aware that this is not just a problem in the Catholic Church.
That's right. I think Protestants have a tendency to point at Roman Catholicism, the abuse rampant within Roman Catholicism, in a self-righteous way, but also in lieu of making poignant theological arguments sometimes.
Right. And I think it's illustrated pretty well in this ABC 7 Chicago article. It says, "Former North Aurora pastor gets 14 years for sexually abusing a girl at church. Raphael J. Robinson, 41, pleaded guilty Friday to a felony count of aggravated criminal sexual abuse. Judge Donald M. Tegler, Jr. accepted his plea and handed down the 14-year sentence. Robinson sexually abused a minor on April 18, 2016 at Kingdom Church on the 100 block of South Lincoln Way Street in North Aurora, where he served as pastor at the time. Robinson was a registered sex offender at the time of the abuse, according to prosecutors and the Illinois Sex Offender Registry. He was previously convicted of sexually abusing a 16-year-old girl when he was 25 and has been on the state registry since 2005.
Yikes. There's a lot going on with this story. And of course, the most striking is that this man was serving as a pastor in North Aurora, an evangelical pastor, in 2016, having been a registered sex offender since 2005 for sexually abusing a 16-year-old. So you want to talk about the Roman Catholic Church aiding and abetting the abuse of children. But here we have a striking example of a evangelical pastor in our local area, essentially being given access to children, having already been a registered sex offender, and not only access, but access as a individual within the community and within his congregation who minors ought to be able to trust, ought to be able to feel secure around.
Yeah, and I think that just should not have gone through. You know, like the hiring of this pastor.
Right, right.
Like, what in the world were they thinking?
Well, it's a miscarriage of justice from a biblical context in the first instance, in the instance of his first sexual abuse charge, that he would ever be hired again as a pastor or put in this position. You know, that the punishment that he received for his crime would ever lend itself to his being able to be back in a context where he could abuse. From a biblical law standard, this is just a mess. And again, it's a striking indictment that it is happening within our own churches. You know, Aaron and I had never heard of Kingdom Church previously. It seems like it was a small charismatic church that maybe didn't have a lot of prominence in the community, although doing some research with regard to this article, we realized that Raphael J. Robinson's personal page had been taken down. The church's website had been taken down, although there was still a hefty YouTube presence, which was interesting. Some of the videos were concerning, maybe in retrospect. There's a video of Mr. Robinson preaching in front of a banner that says, "Touching the World by Faith." There is a video of himself and his wife talking about the passionate and intense worship that happens at Kingdom Church.
Describing it as birthing the song of the Lord.
Birthing the song of the Lord. I'm not sure what that means. And that's to be expected from a small, charismatic community. Maybe taking it a little bit closer to home is another article from the Tribune, and this one is just horrific. Former youth pastor at Harvest Bible Chapel in Aurora charged with sexual exploitation of a child. A former youth pastor for Harvest Bible Chapel in Aurora has been charged with the sexual exploitation of a 16-year-old boy on allegations he sought nude pictures of the boy and repeatedly asked to spend the weekend with him. Paxton D. Singer, 24, of Sugar Grove, was taken into custody last week. After a warrant was issued for his arrest, Singer was charged with misdemeanor sexual exploitation of a child and disorderly conduct, according to court records, which say he knowingly enticed a person under 17 years of age to remove their clothing for the purpose of sexual arousal or gratification of the defendant or the child. He asked the boy about his sexual habits and invited him to spend the weekend with him.
Oh my.
Yeah, for those of you who may be listening and are not from the Aurora area, Harvest Bible Chapel, senior pastored by James McDonald, and the related High Point Network of Churches is a major non-denominational evangelical network of churches in our area. It's one thing to hear about this happening at a small, relatively unknown Pentecostal charismatic church in Aurora. It's another thing to see this happening with Harvest Bible Chapel.
And I think it is, in a sense, fortunate that he was just a youth pastor. I mean, I think imagining if he was, you know, at the top, you know, imagine how many people in Harvest Bible Chapel would be like, you know,
defending him.
Yeah.
Right. Well, you look at Willow Creek, for instance, and everything that's happened in that scandal, that scenario. You know, it's similar. Harvest Bible Chapel is not the size of a Willow Creek, but close.
And yeah, talking to, you know, people from Willow Creek, the immediate reaction was, there's no way Bill Hybels did any of this stuff.
Right.
And then the allegations pile on and pile on. And they're like, okay, right. You know, but it was so reluctant,
right?
And people were going from the start again, questioning the people making the allegations, but not questioning the person who allegedly had done the things that they were accusing him of.
Right. It is not a sin to trust your pastor. It's not a sin to doubt the validity of a certain allegation. It is a sin to allow those opinions, to allow those doubts to interfere with giving victims their fullest biblical rights and with searching out a matter such that the truth can be the truth can be known. The article goes on to say that Paxton D. Singer was immediately fired, which is great, to hear. However, I'm concerned about what the resulting penalty will be, as we've seen in the rest of these stories this morning. The penalty for these crimes doesn't come anywhere near biblical justice, and I'm betting because of the size of Harvest Bible Chapel, there will be a hefty settlement, and I don't know what that'll mean for the punishment of Paxton Singer,
and especially for the the restoration of the victims.
Absolutely,
it doesn't seem like at least there was no mention in the other articles of any restoration to the victims. There's right. nothing regarding the victims being restored to their former place. It was all about punishment. And right. while punishment is definitely part of it, which, as we saw, the punishment was not the death penalty punishment of Old Testament law, that it was essentially a slap on the wrist in comparison to biblical law. But additionally, it doesn't seem like that punishment was established by the victim, which also, according to biblical law, the victim is the one who makes the settlement. The victim has the right to choose how retribution happens.
Right. Absolutely. Well, I know that at Harvest Bible Chapel in Aurora specifically, abolitionists have been led away in handcuffs, mistreated for doing church repent there, for exhorting that church. And so it'll be interesting to see how this case is handled in the future.
Indeed. Well, in other news, Bill, Hillary, and Chelsea Clinton talked democracy, authoritarianism, and the power of optimism in Chicago, according to the Chicago Tribune. It says, former President Bill Clinton, former Secretary of State Hillary Clinton, and their daughter, Chelsea, emphasized the importance of civic participation at a panel discussion in Chicago on Saturday, part of a weekend-long forum their Clinton Global Initiative held at the University of Chicago. If you live in a democracy, the first and most important thing you can do is to fully participate, Bill Clinton said. If you don't vote because you don't think, if you don't vote because you think it doesn't make it any difference, you help ensure that it doesn't make any difference, except it does. You make it more likely that everything you don't like about today will happen tomorrow with greater force. Now, Gabe, what are your thoughts on that statement?
I think it's ironic that Bill Clinton is essentially forwarding the idea that your vote is your voice, and the greatest cultural change is going to come through voting. And yet, the left seems to be far more adept at cultural engagement that goes much further than their voting does, than the right, particularly the church. And so the church, the right, we've swallowed this narrative hook, line, and sinker. Mm-hmm. And yet those who are forwarding it, I believe, are chuckling. Mm-hmm. Watching us believe that our vote is our voice, that our vote is the most powerful way that we can engage the culture, mm-hmm. while they engage in effective and culturally shaping ways.
Like having a panel discussion? where you tell people that voting is more effective than panel discussions.
Right. So let's just think clearly about this. People vote from a particular perspective. People vote from a particular set of convictions. And what voting does is it is a representation of that perspective. It's a representation of those convictions. Voting doesn't change perspectives. Voting doesn't change opinions. And so if we want to see genuine change come, we ought to see people's presuppositions challenged. We ought to want to see people's perspectives changed. We ought to see people align with a biblical sense of justice and morality. And the only way that is going to happen is through individual conversion. Individual conversion is going to come through cultural influence on the part of the church and consistently preaching the gospel in our culture.
But Gabe, doesn't the Illinois 14th District elections prove that there is truly a Christian vote?
Oh, you must be talking about Savior, Master, and Lord Randy Haltgren.
Oh, our Lord Randy.
Oh boy. So the Illinois 14th District has been of particular concern to the Aurora Abolitionist Society as we approach the midterm elections. The two standout candidates are Lauren Underwood and Randy Holtgren. Randy Holtgren. Aaron, why don't you give us a little bit of background on the Christian reception and praise for Randy Holtgren locally?
Well, he is hailed, especially in contrast to Lauren Underwood, who's who's pro-choice and pro-throwing money at everything. You know, just let's tax people more so that we can give people more money. So there's all that kind of stuff going on. So obviously, in contrast to her, there's somebody who wants to throw a little less money and have a little less murder.
So here's some background on Lauren Underwood quickly. This is taken from her webpage, Lauren Underwood for Congress. Lauren Underwood is a registered nurse and health policy expert from Naperville, who's running for Congress to represent her community, Illinois' 14th district. Okay, so now listen to these two quotes in reference to each other. Maintaining the safety and security of our families is Lauren's number one priority. She is ready to fight to maintain the stability and safe spaces throughout our communities that allow children to grow and thrive. And then, and this is from the 14th District candidate questionnaire. This is Lauren in her own words. It's essential that women and men have the freedom to plan the family they want. And given the opposition from the right, we must elect representatives who will put their political capital on the line to fight for our access to these services.
What the heck?
What the heck? Well, I'll tell you, the womb is certainly not a stable and safe space that Lauren is willing to fight for children to be allowed to grow and thrive in.
Certainly not. I mean, I wouldn't quite call it allowing children to grow and thrive when you stick a curette or a vacuum hose into the womb and completely tear that child to shreds, crush its skull, and then reassemble it in a little petri dish. I would not quite call that growing and thriving. Would you?
No, I wouldn't. So yeah, Lauren obviously is a pro-choice, pro-murder candidate. She advocates for continued and increased funding for Planned Parenthood and what she calls access to the full range of reproductive health services. But Randy Holtgren, Aaron, is a much better choice, is he not?
Certainly not.
Okay.
He supported an amendment to the Public Health Service Act called H.R. 217 in 2013. And this is a quote from H.R. 217. It amends the Public Health Service Act to prohibit the Secretary of Health and Human Service from providing any federal family planning assistance to an entity unless the entity certifies that during the period of such assistance, the entity will not perform and will not provide any funds to any other entity that performs an abortion. Sounds pretty good so far, right?
Yeah, it sounds great to me. Are there any exceptions?
There most certainly are. It excludes an abortion where, one, the pregnancy is the result of an act of rape or an act of incest, or two, a physician certifies that the woman suffered from a physical disorder, injury, or illness that would place the woman in danger of death unless an abortion is performed, including a condition caused by or arising from the pregnancy.
Well, there you have it. Randy Holtgren advocates for, accepts, justifies the murder of preborn children if their mother has ailing health or if their father is a criminal.
How does that hold up to biblical law?
Not well, Aaron. Not well. Look, we don't punish children for the crimes of their fathers. Rape is a crime. Rape is a devastating crime. Incest is a crime. Incest is a devastating crime. But rape and incest are the crimes of the father or potentially the crimes of the parents in an incestuous case. It is not the crime of the child. You would not punish a born child for the crime of its father, and you certainly then do not get to execute a preborn child for the crime of its father. Also, given that rape and incest are extremely traumatizing crimes, subjecting a woman who has been raped or has been in a forced incestuous relationship to an abortion is causing further harm, further damage, further trauma. You are now causing her to be the mother of a dead child, a child that she chose to murder. And that'll be true for the rest of her life.
And ultimately that exception is just logically inconsistent.
It's ageism is what it is. Mm-hmm. Because you wouldn't give that exception to a born child. So you're saying that depending on the age of the child, you can then execute it for the crime of the parent.
Right. And I mean, also rape and murdering a small child are both wrong for the same reason.
Right.
In that both are a weaker image bearer of God, that you're imposing your force on for your own gain.
Right.
So, you know, in the case of rape, somebody's taking advantage of dehumanizing somebody who's, you know, in a position that's weaker than them, in order that they can, you know, gain pleasure from it. In the case of murdering the child, it's murdering that child to get rid of the pain.
Right.
In both cases, you're dehumanizing another person for yourself.
Right. Abortion is essentially the bodily violation of another image bearer without their consent.
And I think that kind of like leads to the inconsistency of the second point, in that the you know, if rape is wrong, which it is, because image bearers of God, even if they're weaker, should not be sacrificed for the sake of another person. In the case of the health of the woman, the child does not forfeit its right to life because the woman is in a position where she's suffering physically.
That's right.
So you ought to preserve every life involved.
Sure.
There's no reason why you should have to tear a child limb from limb,
right,
in order to save its mother.
Right. There's a difference between the passive death of one individual in a circumstance where you're trying to do everything that you can to save the lives of two people, who are biologically dependent, like a mother who's pregnant with a child, and then actively, with premeditation, violently taking the life of one of those people. Why is it the mother and not the child? Again, I think there are elements of ageism here as well. Because the mother is a born person, because she is older than the child, she somehow has a right to live. But the parental ethic and the biblical ethic is, I give my life for yours.
Mm-hmm. We're commanded to love our children. And how is it loving your children to sacrifice them for your own sake?
Yeah.
Ultimately, you know, love is to lay down your life for another person.
Right.
And so the loving thing to do for a parent is to lay down their lives for their child.
So these are the kind of exceptions that Randy Holcrin promotes and accepts. And unfortunately, this is not unusual for pro-life legislation. So this is what a pro-life vote will get you. This is the egregious advocation of the murder of preborn children, given a certain set of circumstances. It's essentially an amendment to the command, "Thou shalt not murder."
And so, I mean, that is the Christian choice,
sure,
that we have here. And so, quite obviously, if voting is your voice, then your voice is inevitably against the voice of God that says, "Thou shalt not murder," and has no exceptions after that.
That's
there's
right.
A period, not a comma.
So over against voting being your voice, here's just a little update about local abolitionist activities as they relate to the 14th Congressional District and Lauren Underwood. NARAL recently came out in support and endorsement of Lauren Underwood's congressional campaign. This is a quote from the release dated October 16th. NARAL Pro-Choice America Today announced its endorsement of Lauren Underwood to represent Illinois' 14th Congressional District. NARAL is proud to stand with Lauren Underwood as she fights for Illinois women and families, says Elise Hoag, president of NARAL Pro-Choice America. Now more than ever, Illinoisans deserve a pro-choice champion like Lauren, who has compassion for women and families and is committed to protecting and expanding reproductive freedom for all. We are thrilled to help her win on November 6th. First of all, she does not have compassion on families. She certainly does not have compassion on women. But just prior to this release, there was a NARAL Pro-Choice roundtable with the American National Director Nicole Brenner Schmitz and Lauren Underwood for Congress. Women from the area were invited to participate at Arcidium Coffee House in St. Charles on October 13th. Quote, "We will be having a robust conversation about the issues facing the district and the constituents of Illinois 14. We will be helping highlight we also be highlighting NARAL's political work this cycle and why this race matters." It's a quote from the event announcement. And so abolitionists, local abolitionists from the Aurora Abolitionist Society showed up in force to that event. It's striking that Arcidium Coffee House is purportedly a Christian-owned and run establishment, and yet they gave some space over to Lauren Underwood and NARAL Pro-Choice America in order for them to advocate for the violent dismemberment of preborn children. We showed up with victim images. We were handing out tracts and exhorting people walking by on the sidewalk, people going into the coffee shop not to support that business, given what they were doing that day. We also were able to be there as Lauren arrived. We gathered around and allowed her to see the victims of the Holocaust that she's perpetuating as she walked inside. We also called her to repentance and other supporters to repentance. Something interesting that happened was that after she had gone in, some abolitionists put down their signs, put them away. We went inside and tried to join the roundtable. As we walked to the door of the room where the roundtable was going on, some Lauren Underwood supporters blocked the door, some people running the event. We asked if we could go in and participate. They said no. We asked why. Particularly, we have a woman in our society who is a resident of the 14th district and a registered voter. She said, "I'm a woman, I'm a registered voter. I have a perspective and I'd like to air my voice at this round table." It's a round table, right? That's what it's for. "Can I please go in?" They said, "No." We said, "Are you afraid of a dissenting perspective? Are you afraid of different perspectives? Are you trying to create an echo chamber?" And of course, they didn't want to admit that it was the case. They said, "No, the event's already started. That's why you can't come in." And so we stood there and we watched them be consistent as other Lauren Underwood supporters in buttons and t-shirts and gear arrived, asked to go in. And, you know, with a disappointed look on their faces, the people running the event had to turn away these Lauren Underwood supporters for the sake of, you know, putting on a show of consistency and said, "No, unfortunately, you can't go in. The event has already started."
And is it right that a woman had gone to the bathroom and left her stuff in the room and couldn't go back in to get
it? Yeah, she came out of the bathroom and was like, "My purse is in there. Can I go in?" And they were like, "No, unfortunately not." Some Lauren Underwood supporters were getting upset. They were leaving. So some good news in that regard with respect to cultural engagement, the church not just making, you know, not settling for making a compromised pro-life vote, but actually engaging the culture, preaching the gospel, exposing victims of the Holocaust, trying to be obedient to the cultural mandate locally with regard to local government in the context that we're in. We've been showing up to Lauren Underwood events. She actually took down the event post from her page with regard to this NARAL roundtable because we'd shown up before. And so that's some good news.
But unfortunately, there's not all good news regarding activism around abortion in the area. That was just one small group that we're both a part of, really using the gospel to interact with the issue of abortion publicly. But there are people, and really we are outnumbered right now in those who are active on the side of being pro-abortion. There's this new group that's really just arising, I think, really across the country.
Right.
And they're just opening a place in Skokie. There's an article from the Chicago Tribune entitled "Outspoken Abortion Clinic Opens First Chicago Area Location." The article reads, "An abortion clinic that's attracted attention for its bold ads in other states has opened in Skokie, a move that comes amid both efforts to destigmatize the procedure and discussion about how a newly reconfigured Supreme Court might reshape abortion laws. The clinic is designed to make patients comfortable with exam rooms painted pink and purple and medical equipment kept out of sight in large cabinets. In the Chicago area, CareFM will first advertise its clinic online and on social media, and traditional advertising will follow by year's end." CareFM hasn't decided what its physical Chicago area advertising will look like. Quote, "But I can't imagine we're going to be quiet," unquote, said Kat Boyd, CareFM's director of operations. CareFM is also trying to normalize the procedure by making visits to clinics as relaxing as possible, such as by sending patients home with pink bags containing mints and tea and spacing out appointments so patients don't have to linger in waiting rooms amid strangers.
Another article on the same group in the Chicago Sun-Times reads, "CareFM wants to reduce the stigma surrounding abortions and wants it to be discussed openly like other medical procedures. Chief Operating Officer Melissa Grant said CareFM is currently engaged in a legal battle and Washington's Transit Authority over an ad officials refused to run. The ad called the abortion pill a 10-week after pill. Grant didn't understand the controversy, especially given that CareFM previously ran an ad on the Washington Transit system that read, 'Abortion. Yeah, we do that. Part of our efforts to normalize abortion services is to advertise about it,' she said. 'We use a loud voice when talking about the services we provide.'"
And we have two advertisements right here. One is the abortion, "Yeah, we do that" advertisement.
It says "Abortion, yeah, we do that" over the top. And then there's a phone with a text conversation pulled up. The first text, "Can you talk?" The response, "No, at work. What's up?" Again, "Need to talk to you." The response, "Everything okay?" "Not really. My period is 2 weeks late." And then the final text is just the CareFM logo.
So the response is not, "It's okay. I'll help you. I'll support you, and we'll take care of that child." The response is
abort it.
"Go kill that child at this comfortable spa-like location that will send you home with a bag of tea."
Right.
And there's this a bright pink background, so it, you know, obviously, really, you know, will grab your attention wherever you are. There's another one also with a bright pink background. It's got five stars at the top and then says "5-star protection for 5-star sex." And then it's got, this is gross. So there's a peach emoji, a heart eyes emoji, and then an eggplant emoji that is, you know, supposed to look like male genitalia.
Right.
And then at the bottom, it's got the CareFM website and says "birth control customized for you because you matter."
So what we're seeing here is essentially advocates of abortion, advocates of the gruesome murder of children becoming more and more outspoken about their activities, becoming more and more bold in the way that they speak about murder, more crass more uncaring. And this is just a reflection of the culture. The fact that a group like Carafem is able to open a location in Skokie, the fact that they are able to advertise like this, is a reflection of two things. It's a reflection of secular culture's acceptance of child murder, and it's a reflection of the poor job that the church has done being a consistent voice of opposition, being a real voice of opposition, a voice that extends beyond compromised pro-life votes, a voice that goes to the streets and engages and changes culture.
And I think we need to recognize what's going on with Carafem. They're essentially what these advertisements are doing, what their marketing campaigns are doing, and what the overall attitude of their locations is communicating is it's teaching a moral lesson to the culture.
Right.
They're using all of these means to change people's attitudes toward abortion, saying abortion, yeah, we do that, as if it's some casual thing, and saying, you know, having these advertisements for safe sex, promoting sexual promiscuity. You know, they're teaching a moral lesson. Ultimately, you know, do as you wish.
Right. And it's working.
And it's working, yeah.
And then abolitionists go out to the street. They go out with advertisements. They go out with signs. They go out with information that's supposed to teach a moral lesson, that's supposed to influence the moral milieu of a culture. And the church at large reprimands us mm-hmm. for it.
So yeah, their side is rallying behind them, saying this is, you know, this is destigmatizing abortion. We're all behind it.
Right.
When we do it, when we try to push back against it, we get Christians saying that's not how you go about it.
Right. We've essentially, as the broader church, we've completely surrendered cultural engagement, and we've just given it over to the pro-aborts. We've said, you can have this. You can have this tactic. We don't want it. We won't use it. And unfortunately, we're reaping the whirlwind because we've sown that wind.
And, you know, ultimately rejecting our responsibility to evangelize.
Right.
Because evangelism isn't just inviting somebody to your barbecue mm-hmm. and eventually mentioning that you're a Christian, inviting them to church. And what we see in the Bible is consistently bold proclamation that addresses both the individual publicly mm-hmm. and the corporate identity of a city or of a nation publicly.
That's right. That's right. Essentially what Carafem is doing is they are discipling nations, teaching them obedience to a secular ethic about sexual behavior and abortion. Carafem is discipling nations and teaching obedience.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately, their marketing campaign is evangelism.
Right.
To their side.
That's right.
To their worldview. To an ethic of do as thou wilt.
Right.
And what we need to do is look at this and be ashamed of ourselves for not making better billboards,
right?
for not having better marketing campaigns for the gospel.
A theme I think that we have seen through today's stories has been essentially this: we are quick to criticize, but we are slow to implement. Mm-hmm. So we are quick to criticize sexual promiscuity, sexual abuse, and sexual misconduct, and yet we are slow to see those things addressed with reference to biblical principles, a Christian worldview, and God's law in the church. And because we've refused to see those things implemented in the church, we have become impotent when it comes to influencing the culture. We've also seen that with regard to abortion specifically, because we've bought a false bill of goods with regard to what engagement on this issue has to look like, because we have surrendered cultural engagement over to the left, over to the secularists, over to the pro-aborts, because we haven't implemented those things in and within the church. Again, we've become impotent largely in the culture.
But we have to believe, because the Bible states it, that the gospel has power.
Absolutely.
And the way that we begin to make change is locally, where we're at now, preaching the gospel and giving glory to God in all we do.
Right. So that's the point of this podcast, to be able to present local news, to give a context for more consistent, more faithful, more believing local engagement.
So I hope you all come back to listen and learn more about what's going on locally and how you can get involved in changing it to the glory of God.
All right.
Adios.